All right, good morning, Mars Hill. My name is Nikki Grassmeyer. I am the middle school pastor here at Mars Hill. And I'm going to be reading the teaching text this morning, so if you can go ahead and give your last hug and find your seat, that would be great. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile himself to all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Colossians 1:15-20, the word of the Lord.
There's this story from around 2,000 years ago about a rabbi named Akiva who was walking home one night on the same path that he always traveled, except this night was different. It was incredibly foggy, and his path was barely visible. And so he's like stumbling into the darkness, and he takes a wrong turn, and he goes onto this old Roman road that dead ends into a massive fortress. And as he approaches the fortress, he hears this voice from the wall of a guard who yells down at him, "Who are you? Why are you here?" Rabbi Akiva, upon hearing the words, he immediately responds, "How much do they pay you? What do you mean? Why do you care?" The rabbi again asked, "I'm sure you get paid to be here. How much do they pay you?" 2 shekels a day, the guard responded. Rabbi Akiva then looks up at the guard and says this, "I'll pay you twice that if you'll follow me to my home and ask me those 2 questions every single morning. Who are you? Why are you here?" These are good questions. I think these are questions that we need to wrestle with about our personal lives. I think these are also questions that we need to wrestle with about our common life as a community, given that we've just rested into a 20-year celebration as a church. Almost every organization at some point in their life cycle runs into vision drift. You know what I'm talking about? Where you've just been performing for so long and going at it. It happens with marriages, it happens with friendships, where you have to come back periodically and reinsert the questions. It happens about our own lives and vocations and future, where we need to come back time and again and say, wait, who are we? And what are we doing here? It's a question for the next 3 weeks that I want to sort of rest into as Mars Hill, because we've been going for a while, and my suspicion is that over 20 years of a history as a church, there isn't really a Mars Hill. There are Mars Hills. There are competing visions within any organization to sort of define the relationship. Who are we? Where are we going? What are we doing here? Does it even matter? These types of questions. There's this haunting passage from Revelation 2 that I come back to again and again and again for my own life, and really for the life of our community. Jesus, this is his voice here, speaking post-ascension to the churches who had been planted. And he says this in Revelation chapter 2, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write this down, I know your deeds." In other words, you've done great things. You've started organizations. You've loved the poor. You've served the marginalized. You've done hard work. And your perseverance, I'm aware of it. "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love that you had at first." In other words, you got really busy doing really great things that you forgot why you do them in the first place. You forgot who they're for. They're not a monument to your name. They're called to proclaim the wonder of what and who this is all about. You've lost your first love. I mean, that happens in marriages. That happens in friendships. That happens. Vision drift is so common. And so we want to rest as a church into these questions. Who are we? Why are we here? What is the vision of Mars Hill? And our lead team and our elders have been working on this question. What is the vision of Mars Hill? And here it is in simplest form. This is who we are. Drum roll, please. If I had to put it in simplest form, we faithfully want to be a Jesus people for the sake of the world. That's who we are. If you're wondering, what is this thing all about? Is this thing what I signed up for 20 years ago, 10 years ago, 5 years ago, 5 months ago? Or I'm here for the first time. Tell me who you are and what you are about. Unapologetically, we want to be a Jesus people, not an abstract thing, not a super new philosophy, not a cool event. We want to be rooted in Jesus. And we want not to be an event, but a people. And not just a people who are here for themselves, but a people who see themselves in the service of the world. When people around the country ask me, hey, who's Mars Hill these days? I start with one word. Jesus. Jesus defines Mars Hill these days. Today we're going to rest into that name. It's like I find myself, have you ever found yourself being, I've been on this spiritual journey for 17 years, and it's like being more in love with your spouse if you're married than you've ever been after 17 years of marriage. Like, this is where I would say that I'm currently at in my faith. I am more infatuated with Jesus than I have ever been in my life. And I am committed to his name, not my own. I am committed to his glory, not my own. And we as a church want to be committed to his centrality, not the brand of who we are. And I don't believe that proclaiming the name of Jesus, I don't believe that that name closes us down the world for us. I think it does just the opposite, that the name of Jesus opens us to loving everyone always. Why? Because that's what he did and that's what he does. And we long to be rooted in the eternal Son of God who took on flesh and came to love the world and to rescue all creation from sin and death. That Jesus is our grounding. Jesus is our source. Jesus is our rabbi. Jesus is our savior. Jesus is our center. And Jesus is our first love. So may we return to him over and over and over and over. So if you want to know who defines the center of Mars Hill, that's easy. Jesus. When I think about our future, there's this phrase that is attributed to Augustine. Some attributed it to John Wesley. And it goes something like this. This is the lens I often think through when I think about how do we hold this church that makes so much room for people from so many different backgrounds and yet find some sort of center that we can say, oh, yeah, that's the center. We find agreement there. But we also hold things differently in some sense as well. We're not looking for sort of uniformity where we all look the same and come from the same socioeconomic background and vote the same way. We think it's beautiful that we can house in one place a people that find a few things that we want to say, yeah, let's find alignment here, and then let's allow there to be some tension and some diversity in so many different ways. The phrase that was attributed to Augustine was that in essentials, there's unity. In non-essentials, there's liberty. In other words, that we make space for some difference. And that in all things, no matter what, there's charity. That the way we are with each other in the midst of our differences is so important to our own formation. Seeing people, hearing their stories, understanding their perspective and their come from. But it begs the question then, what just are the essentials here? What are those few things that we hold together? And to that, we turn to our faithful Mars Hill historian and theologian, Troy Hatfield.
Hey, good morning. Before we move on, can I share something personal? Good, because it's on my notes, and that would be helpful to stay on my notes. I've been experiencing a lot of really great things around Mars Hill lately. This past week, we had our annual staff retreat. So our staff get away for 2 days with one another, and we ate, and we prayed, and we painted, and we sang, and we laughed, and we played bunco. It was great. And I've been having really good conversations with some of you in our church. I've really loved the energy and the intentional kind of increased connectedness of this single service. I could gush more about this, and I'll save it for another day, but I am really grateful, and I'm really thrilled about AJ's leadership and partnership in our church. I'm pumped about celebrating 20 years as a church next week with our potluck. What I want you to hear is this. I'm getting ready to wrap up my 15th year of working here at Mars Hill. And I can tell you this, that I am genuinely as excited and honored to be a part of this place as I have ever been. Thrilled about what we're doing. Thrilled about what we're becoming. And that's why I think this particular Sunday and this three-week series of trying to focus on this vision statement is so important for us to bring us back to intentionally focus on the essential vision of Mars Hill Bible Church. I remember moving here back in 2004. I was renting my first apartment over in Heritage Hill, and I was walking through the apartment. I was with the landlord, and he was surprised that I was moving here from Chicago, and surprised even more that I was working at a church. And then I told him I was working at Mars Hill Bible Church, and he was like, oh, yeah, Mars Hill Bible Church. Yeah. Yeah, that place is amazing. He goes, that's my church. He's like, well, when I go to church, a lot of times I'll go there. Well, actually, I guess I've been there twice. But I know everything about it. Do you know this conversation? How many of you I've had a variation on this conversation for 15 years. You probably know this if you've been around West Michigan long enough. There's a camp of folks who have decided they know everything about this place but have never been here, right? Or a group of folks who have no idea about this place except for the information they get from Facebook comments and blog posts. The blogs still exist, by the way. People still do blogs. Doesn't matter. Do you know what I'm talking about? There is like this low-grade confusion about who on earth Mars Hill is. And I think it's really helpful for us to begin focusing intentionally around that. Over the past 20 years of Mars Hill, there has been really intentional efforts to try to capture our purpose and our aspirations in whatever season we find ourselves in. And I've been here during virtually every one of these originating seasons, and I've been able to make small little contributions to these kinds of things. And if you don't know about these things, I'm going to highlight here in a second. On our website, there is an About Us little tab that you can pull down and get deeper into all these things. Even out in our Welcome Center, there are little placards, little cards that have each one of these things on them, so you can take them with you if you want to more thoroughly digest this. But what I want to do is I want to just do a quick drive-by of these foundational statements and documents to help us understand what are these essentials. So first, we've got narrative theology, right? This helps to establish for us what is fundamentally true about our community, the centrality of Jesus and the biblical narrative. That's what these paragraphs help us to encounter. Ideally, what these paragraphs will do, they'll inspire us to more faithfully enter into this great story of God And then by the power of the Holy Spirit to serve our local and global communities and to invite other people into this pursuit of Jesus. That's what the narrative theology is intended to do, to function. And then we move to our directions. These directions, these express our core shared values. These are our formational aspirations. Who do we want to become and how do we think we want to get there? These six directions. They express our conviction that our formation needs to be holistic. As AJ said in his book, that our formation is expansive, that there is a holistic way of being. And then it moves us to a more contemporary statement, our mission statement. This expresses our strategy. How do we want to seek to faithfully be the church, living the way of Jesus in missional communities, announcing the arrival of his kingdom, and working for measurable change among the oppressed? This is our strategy. This is the way that we are seeking to concentrate our efforts individually and as a church. As we become certain kinds of people embodying these values that we express in our directions, this mission statement provides for us a kind of target, a strategy for entering in to this great story of God that the narrative theology celebrates, the connectedness of these things. And then it brings us to this vision statement. It provides a kind of focused specificity, a Jesus people for the sake of the world. It's a no commas sentence. I need those. I need no commas sentences that help me to pinpoint as quickly as I can. What are we about? How do we get to the bare essentials of who we're trying to be? It's a simple stated target toward which we aim all of our energies in our shared life. These have been our attempt with increasing kind of specificity and particularity over 20 years to try to say, this is who we are. And how do we encounter and explain and embody this invisible God that we catch a glimpse of here in that great text that Nikki read for us in Colossians 1? How do we do that? And we joined this long history of the Christian church that for thousands of years has been trying to do that very thing. How do we talk about this invisible God? So through the creeds and through the councils, even eventually through schisms and then like denominational particularities, their attempts to try to figure out how do we talk about this. But ultimately, friends, the most profound and the most poetic of all documents and all statements can never compete with Jesus. The image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. The church, all churches, and this local church must receive our very self from God, ultimately from the incarnate Christ. And we must let ourselves be ordered and guided and led by him. Because he is the source of our vision and our strategy. He is the aim of our formational aspirations. And he is the lens through which we encounter this sacred biblical text. He is the head of the church, Colossians says. And so beginning with, ultimately ending with, and consistently returning to Jesus is not just an interesting series idea. It is our life. It is essential for our life individually and as a church. This is really important that we do this. I had a conversation with someone last week who was telling me about how he and his family, they hadn't been coming to Mars Hill for a couple of years. And it's for a handful of really good reasons. And then their adult children basically said, Mom and Dad, we're going to go back to Mars Hill whether you come with us or not. And so the family finds himself here again in our midst, worshiping with us. And last week, very, very simply, he just ended up saying to me, it feels really good to be back home. Here's my hope. And my conviction is that when we ultimately talk about home, we're not talking about this building and this mailing address. We're not talking about the current teaching series or the current group of pastors and elders or the current theological issue that we're trying to wrestle to the ground. That, for me, does not encapsulate what we mean by home. For us, what ultimately defines home is the regular, bold proclamation through our songs and through our prayers and through our giving and through our teachings and through these sacred texts and through the Eucharist meal, this bold proclamation that Jesus is Lord. That he is the source, that he is the aim, that he is what we're pursuing as a church. That, for me, is what it means for this to be our home. Amen. Let it be so. Want to talk about Jesus?
Oh, I'd love to.
Great.
This vision statement isn't about changing anything. It's about clarifying everything. We've never had a vision statement. And we wanted to put a five-second sentence in your pocket that at a party, at a work event, at a whatever, and the church comes up. It's, oh, yeah. I'm a part of a church that's a Jesus people for the sake of the world. Let's return to that question posed by Rabbi Akiva to the Roman guard. Who are you? Why are you here? I want to make the bold claim that the most fulfilling way to answer this existential question is to first answer this one. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? What's your answer to that? Jim's here, and he's 86 today, everybody.
Today, that's right.
Yeah. Thank you, Jim. He knows what's up. After 86 years, love it. Wisdom giver, and one of my dear friends. Karl Barth had something to say about this. Karl Barth is no doubt my favorite theologian. His Christology, which just means your understanding of Christ, is, I think, the richest aside from Scripture. He says this, "Tell me how it stands with your Christology, and I shall tell you who you are." Christians are those who find themselves on a spiritual journey where we're led to the place where we simply find ourselves unable to speak of God without telling Jesus' story.
Yeah.
My longing as a pastor is that Christ would be formed in you. Not AJ's thoughts, not Rob Bell's church, not whatever. Christ would be formed in you. Hebrews 1:4 says it like this. I love this text. He says, in the past, the writer says, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times in various ways. But in these days, which are our days, by the way, he has spoken to us by his Son, in whom he's appointed heir of all things, and through whom he also made the universe. It doesn't just sound like Jesus was a teacher that just stumbled upon and was created 2,000 years ago for the first time and sort of tapped into something. It seems like there's something more deeply rooted into the mystery of the cosmos here. Verse 3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after he provided purification for sins, what did he do? He sat down like a king at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. I simply think right now that there are a lot of well-intended pastors and teachers that are minimizing Jesus in an effort to grow a crowd. And I simply think that there are a lot of teachers that are minimizing Jesus because they think that's what's required to love the world. Teachers who do not realize that it's only when we maximize our proclamation of Christ that we can, with actual power and conviction, truly love the world. Why? Because it's not our world. And it's not your world. It's his. Hebrews 1, John 1, Colossians 1, Genesis 1, they're all telling the same story, that the world belongs to him and he loves it. And he's inviting us to love it in his name, not our name. What grieves me is that conservatives, if they're not careful, will use the name of Jesus for the purpose of nationalism. What bothers me is that progressives will leave the name of Jesus in the service of activism. And they're both myths. God loves the world. And as we abide in Jesus, we are empowered to see it transfigured into his image. Why is Jesus our center and not something else? Because this, he is the prophet the world has always waited for. The new and better Moses. What does a prophet do? A prophet proclaims reality amidst chaos, that our world, our culture, it's full of chaos and competing visions. And you have to ask yourself at one point, who is actually articulating reality at its best? This is the role of the prophet, to enter into the chaos and to speak reality into it, to bring it back from its entanglement and to disentangle it and bring it to its fulfillment. That's what a prophet does. And Jesus is the prophet that the ancients said would come. So what does he do? What's his first act of ministry? It's to announce that the kingdom of heaven is here. Why? Because he's here and he is the kingdom of God. I love what my friend Brian Zond recently said in a book that he wrote called Postcards from Babylon. He says, what does the kingdom of God look like? It looks like Jesus. It looks like the sick being healed, the poor being fed, the demonized being delivered, and the dead being raised. It looks like outsiders given a seat at the table and the hypocritical gatekeepers given their comeuppance. It looks like forgiveness for sinners and a feast for all. If you can embrace the newness, it looks like a party where water turns to wine. If you resist the newness, it looks like Judgment Day when the whip comes down and the tables are flipped. As the great theologian Origen of Alexandria said, Jesus is the kingdom in person. So if it doesn't look like Jesus, it's not the kingdom of God. And if it's not the kingdom of God, we should never pledge allegiance to it. He's not just the prophet, he's the priest. He's the priest that the world always hoped for. He's the new and better Aaron. What does a priest do? A priest unites the holiness of God with the brokenness of people. A priest restores, a priest unifies, a priest seeks to make something broken whole. And for those who will receive it, this is mysteriously what is occurring on the cross of Golgotha, that Jesus in that moment begins to unite us back to the mystery of the Trinity. Jesus isn't just the prophet and the priest, he's also the king. He's the king the world has always longed for. He's the king the world is waiting for. He's the new and better David. Jesus is the fulfillment of Israel, the nation whose vocation it was to usher in the kingdom of God, not just for their tribe, read Isaiah 49, but to be a blessing for the entire world. And I love that he's personal. I got a lot of affection for Jesus. My ultimate loyalty and allegiance is to him and his name. But our claim is not just that he's personal and private. It's that he is the cosmic king of all creation. He's the Lord. He's the future government. He is our hope. He is the hope for the world. Not because we're Americans and we sit here in suburbia saying, yeah, we figured things out. No, no, it's because the story found us on the other side of the world. It's not our story. It's God's story through Israel. And it's reached us not because we're clever, but because God loves us. And God loves India. And God loves Japan. And God loves Norway. And God loves Africa, the entire continent. And God loves the world. I want to end where we began. Scripture. Did this in devotions with our staff a few months ago. Everywhere in Colossians 1, in this little section where the pronoun refers to Jesus, I just want to insert his name there rather than he. Colossians 1. The Son is the image of the invisible God. The Son is the firstborn of all creation. For in Jesus all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, or thrones or powers, rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Jesus and for Jesus. Jesus is before all things, and in Jesus all things hold together, and Jesus is the head of the body of the church. Jesus is the beginning and firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything Jesus might have the supremacy, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus, and through Jesus to reconcile all to himself all things, whether on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through Jesus' blood shed on the cross. Jesus is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, Mars Hill, may we strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works within us. Mars Hill, who are we? Jesus people. Why are we here? For the sake of the world.
You know, one of the reasons why we're committed to coming to the table every week is because this table, every single time we submit to it, tells the story of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Because we need to come back, not just for spiritual food as the early church fathers understood it, and I fully support that, but because we need to also take in the story over and over and over and over again, to submit to this life, to submit to the story of Jesus. And if we're not careful, what could easily happen at this table is to focus on one aspect of the life of Jesus and one only. And that would be the cross. Makes sense. Needs to be a part of what we're talking about when we come to this table. But if we're not careful, we'll miss the totality of the ministry of Jesus and the way that that story is told at this table. Because it does that. It continues to tell the story of all the life and ministry of Jesus. Sure, I'll prove it to you. The Lord be with you and also with you. We begin our liturgy that way, which should remind us of this incarnate Christ, of Emmanuel, God who desired to draw near to his people and so took on flesh. The Philippians 2 Jesus, the story of this Jesus who was willing to be close to his creation. So when we say those words, we should be reminded of that particular reality and ministry of Jesus, the Emmanuel. We say, lift up your hearts. We lift them to the Lord. Because we have confidence, as later in Hebrews, it starts telling us that Jesus is our high priest, that he intercedes on behalf of us, that he is actually serving on our behalf to represent us before the Father. That part of the ministry and the story of Jesus as the Lord is that we can lift up with confidence who we are, lift our hearts. We can lift all of our lives up and surrender to him because he is our reliable great high priest. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, Hebrews 5 says, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears. And he continues to do that. The ministry of Jesus continues to serve as our high priest. So that's why we say, lift up your hearts with confidence. Lift them up. We lift them to the Lord because we rely on the great high priest, on this person of Jesus. We tell the story of this meal. Usually Paul's telling of the story, and it echoes all the other times in the life of Jesus that he shared meals with people. The scandalous ministry of Jesus entering into people's houses and eating with people that religious leaders didn't understand. The times he was moved to compassion, the text tells us, and he wanted to see the people fed so he would perform miracles. That we re-echo this meal and all the other meals that Jesus presided over. And remembering this full scope of Jesus' ministry, it ought to call out of us thanks and praise. So that's why we end up saying, so let us give our thanks and praise. It is right that we would do that, because what else would we say when we encounter the story and the life and the ministry of Jesus? What else would we do but say thanks and praise? You're very quiet for a thanks and praise kind of moment. That's why. So, do you see how this liturgy and this meal that tells this story, it forces us to confront every single week the story of Jesus as Lord? So friends, may we enter the life and the ministry of Jesus. May it inspire you. May it enable you. And as you come to this table today, may your desire to be to more faithfully pursue, imitate, and enter into the life and ministry of Jesus for the sake of the world.